Why don't we all clear our throats first? We'll go away, you know, one day. Let's turn now to the Word of God and to the 11th chapter of the book of Job. The 11th chapter of the book of Job. The first speech of Zophar the Naamathite. Job chapter 11 at the first verse. Then Zophar the Naamathite answered and said, "Should not the multitude of words be answered? And should a man full of talk be vindicated? Should your empty talk make men hold their peace? And when you mock, should no one rebuke you? For you have said, 'My doctrine is pure, and I am clean in your eyes.' But oh, that God would speak and open his lips against you, that he would show you the secrets of wisdom, for they would double your prudence. Know therefore that God exacts from you less than your iniquity deserves. Can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol. What can you know? Their measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. If he passes by, imprisons and gathers to judgment, then who can hinder him? For he knows deceitful men. He sees wickedness also. Will he not then consider it? For an empty-headed man will be wise when a wild donkey's colt is born a man. If you would prepare your heart and stretch out your hands toward him, if iniquity were in your hand and you put it far away, and would not let wickedness dwell in your tents, then surely you could lift up your face without spot. Yes, you could be steadfast and not fear, because you would forget your misery and remember it as waters that have passed by. And your life would be brighter than noonday. Though you were dark, you would be like the morning, and you would be secure because there is hope. Yes, you could dig around you and take your rest in safety. You would also lie down and no one would make you afraid. Yes, many would court your favor, but the eyes of the wicked will fail, and they shall not escape, and their hope, loss of life." And thus far, the Word of God. Or we might say the Word of Zophar that is included in the Word of God, and which is part of the Word of God, and which is full of the truth of God, and yet which has in many respects defects because of the way in which the speaker both speaks the truth and twists it. And God has put it in his word so that we may be instructed in our hearts, ourselves. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Ephesian church, says this. He says, "Awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light." And that's in Ephesians 5:14, and it's an exhortation to the Christians in Ephesus. And I think it gives us a window into the true heart of the preacher, or the heart the preacher ought to have, always. Now, what Paul does there in these words is he takes two verses from Isaiah's prophecy, from the 26th chapter and the 60th chapter, and he kind of fuses them together. And he presents them to the people of God as a wake-up call. And what he's saying is, God calls sleepers to wake up. Now, modern preachers and counselors who are worth their salt want the sleepers in front of them to wake up also. whether it's physically a need for wakening up or a spiritual need for wakening up. But sometimes the passion of preachers and counselors to be clear and to be emphatic can turn into what they used to call flogging the sheep, instead of gently leading God's people, as Jesus is spoken of as doing in Isaiah 40, verse 18. He shall lead his sheep as a shepherd. Fit words, good words, can be unfitly spoken sometimes. And so it is that sound sermons and sound counsel, at least as to content, can end up doing more harm than good, or miss the mark altogether. And that is the nightmare of the preacher or the counselor who loves the Lord and loves those to whom he addresses God's truth. Now, I mentioned this because we're looking at an example in Zophar. I hope we're not looking at an example in this morning's preacher. But you know, all of this in the Word of God is meant to apply to us and is meant to waken us all up, whichever side of the pulpit we are on. So let's take it to heart. Zophar's word to Job is a hard word. It's his first counseling session, if you like, and it's clearly in this category: many fit words, but many unfitly spoken. It's full of truth from which we can all profit, and which many no doubt need to hear in this world. But it misses the mark for Job because it assumes that Job is suffering because God is punishing him for some great hidden sin, when in fact Job is suffering for the exact opposite reason: because he's been righteous and because he's being tested by Satan on account of that righteousness. Now we're going to look at Job's response, Lord willing, next week. But I want us to look at what Zophar says, understanding that as far as it addresses Job, it misses the mark. But let's profit from it, because much of what it says is true and needs to be taken to heart, and needs to make an impact on our thinking. And if there is anything here in this chapter that does apply to us all of the time, it is to emphasize that we must make sure that we never are asleep with respect to the things of God, the claims of God upon our lives. Because if we are, we will also be asleep to the joys of the gospel, the power of the gospel, the blessings of the gospel. You can miss good things when you're asleep in a big way. We don't want to sleep in the matter of the blessing of our Lord Jesus Christ for our lives. So let's think first of all about Zophar's counsel. Zophar's critique of Job is in three parts. And you'll notice that from the start he opens up with all his guns blazing. The first six verses, when you put them all together and you distill them to a point, the first six verses say to Job, "You, Job, are not listening. You're not engaged. You are not hearing the word of God. You are not hearing the truth. You're not listening." And here's how he makes that point from verse 2. "Should not the multitude of words be answered, and should a man full of talk be vindicated? Should your empty talk make men hold their peace? And when you mock, should no one rebuke you?" How can you listen to counsel, Job, if verses 2 and 3, just these verses we've read, if you talk all the time? is very simple. When you're talking, you're not listening. If we all started talking right now, nobody would hear a thing, because we would all be otherwise engaged. And that's what Zophar is saying to Job. Job, when we say something to you, you just guff torrents and torrents of words and words and words and words. Zophar is saying that Job is like the Congress. When one side doesn't want the other side to get some piece of legislation through, if they can do it, they pull a filibuster. What's a filibuster? It's when they just talk and talk and talk and talk, and when you're talking, you ain't voting. And that's how they do it, or rather how they don't do it in the Congress of the United States. He's filibustering God, says Zophar. Now, this is not fair to Job, in actual fact. He's not filibustering God. He's just expressing the fact that he can't understand what's going on in his life. He can't understand what God's role in it is. And that was true. Oh, it's true he got angry, and it's true he was despairing, and it's true that unbelief was clawing away at his soul. It's not fair, though, to say he's just talking, you know, he's just talk. But my friends, it is often true of some of the rest of us, isn't it? Maybe we've all had this experience ourselves. Well, we surely have. Where we bob and weave, we're like a boxer trying to avoid the knockout punch, and we duck this way and that way with words, trying to dodge the punches of God's claims upon us, his word, that we know if it lands, we got to do something about it. We don't want to. We don't want to change. We don't want to follow him. We want him in our pocket. We don't want him in our heart. How can you listen to counsel, Job, if you're talking all the time? If you're arguing all the time? If you're complaining all the time? So you see, there's a truth here. It's not for Job, but it is for us. Secondly, how can you listen to counsel if you keep protesting your innocence? Verses 4 and 5. For you have said, my doctrine is pure and I am clean in your eyes, but oh, that God would speak and open his lips against you. You keep protesting your innocence. And so far, he is almost shouting at Job, isn't he? The counselor is getting more upset than the counselee. And he accuses Job of saying he's pure in doctrine, and he's clean in life. Now the fact is, Job had never claimed infallibility in his views. He had been a teacher of others, we know that from chapter 4. And it's true that he had claimed to be blameless, chapter 9 verse 21, with respect to seeing a cause for all this dreadful suffering to be read as a punishment in his life. And he was right in that too. He was not saying he was sinless. He was not saying he was sinlessly perfect. He was saying, I don't see how all this can be punishment for something specific I have done, because I can't see it. It isn't there. And he was right. All he had protested was that he didn't understand what God was doing in all this. But Zophar is coming on like gangbusters. He's like a bad cop who's determined to extract a confession from the person he's running to the police station. You keep protesting your innocence. Well, it doesn't apply to Job, but it can apply to a lot of people aside from Job. Oh, I didn't do this, I didn't do that, I'm okay, I'm decent, why are you getting on my case? We're great blame shifters, you and I. And the reason for that is we want to be as innocent as we possibly can paint ourselves. How can you listen to counsel if you keep protesting your innocence? This is the bane of all counselors. Counselees who want better lives, but hey, it's somebody else's fault. Number three, How can you listen to counsel, Zophar is saying, if you refuse to face the facts? Verse 6. Oh, that He, God, would show you the secrets of wisdom, for they would double your prudence. Know, therefore, that God exacts from you less than your iniquity deserves. Boy, Zophar really rubs it in here. God has been fairer toward Job than he deserves. Isn't that amazing that he can say such a thing? So callous. The man has lost everything in life. He still has his wife, and he still is alive, but he's lost everything else: wealth, health, children, goods, houses, the lot. And why, God has been easy on you, Job. Well, if that's being easy on someone, I don't know what being tough on them is, aside from putting them in a lost eternity forever. Or running them through some kind of slicing machine, a millimeter at a time. Zophar really lost it. And you'll notice something that he doesn't notice himself. He says in verse 6, oh, he's so pious. Oh, that he, God, would show you the secrets of wisdom, for they would double your prudence. You would be twice as wise if God showed you his secrets. And then in the next breath, he says, one of the secrets, as if he's got double the wisdom himself. You know, God has been exacting from you less than your iniquity deserves. So Zophar immediately shifts from God revealing his secrets to being the agent of God revealing his secrets. He's the wise one. Oh, it's breathtaking. Breathtaking. So that's the first part of his critique. You're not listening. You're not listening. You're not listening. And he isn't done yet. Verse 7, he turns to a second critique, criticism. And from verse 7 to 12, you can sum that up in terms of this heading. Job, your theology is all messed up. That's to say that your thinking is all messed up. Now let me explain that. Your thinking, every single one of you, make no mistake about this, your thinking and my thinking is only going to be as good as our theology is. Now think about that. Your thinking, your spiritual thinking, your thinking about things that are really important will be as good as your theology is. People think of theology as a kind of abstract thing off there for some kind of strange birds that inhabit ivory towers in seminaries or in colleges. Or maybe they're just nutty and they have an ivory tower of their home at home. But the fact is, theology is the knowledge of God. And the knowledge of God is revealed in the Scriptures and applied by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit speaking in the Scriptures, writing truth upon our heart. And if we don't think God's thoughts after Him as He has revealed them to us, we won't be able to think our way through life in the way that He wants us to think through life. And we'll end up with our two or three little facts at the end of life, not knowing what it's all about or where we're going, whatever fond hopes we may have. That's why we have to take seriously what the psalmist says when he says, oh, how I love your law. It is my study all the day. It makes me wiser than my foes. Its precepts with me stay. We need to hide, as it were, the Word of God in our heart, that we may not sin against Him. But understand, it's not a question of just heaping up a bunch of facts about moral do's and don'ts. It is being united to the Lord in faith and in grace and in knowledge of Him. So it's a tremendously serious charge that's being made by Zophar. Job, you seem to think you can understand the deep things of God, verse 7. Can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? We might say, Job, do you think you have a hotline to heaven? And to be sure, people are always saying, I know it's God's will, when it's not obvious from Scripture that it is God's will. We're great at retreating into a kind of subjective experience that we want people to think is our true knowledge of what God wants for us, even when the facts speak otherwise. Can you understand the deep things of God? It's a good question in itself. But you see, Job was not saying, I understand the deep things of God. Job was saying, I don't understand the deep things of God at all. I can't get it. So Zophar's off somewhere else. He's shooting at another target, not Job. But he is saying, how can you think this way? And what he means is, Job, how can you keep on protesting that you're blameless and that God isn't punishing you when these terrible things are happening in your life? And you know, Zophar would have to come to us all here and say the same thing. We said, well, but you know, I'm suffering right now, but I can't see that it relates to a particular sin in my life. People are persecuting me at my work and I'm not behaving toward them in a wicked way at all. I don't see why. Well, Jesus will tell you why. Blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. It's not about sin at all. It's about righteousness in that case. So Job, what he's objecting to is that Job doesn't see his theology, Zophar's theology, is the right way to think, which is God tells the difference between the nice ones and the naughty ones, and he punishes the bad and he blesses the good. Nice, straightforward, simple doctrine of retribution, retributive justice. Job is being punished, therefore Job is a sinner, because punishment is suffering. Suffering is punishment. And because you don't agree with me, your theology is all messed up. How can you think this way, Job, when you see verses 8 and 9 that God is infinite and eternal? How can you think this way when you can see in verses 10 through 12 that God is certainly wiser than you are? If he passes by, imprisons and gathers to judgment, then who can hinder him? For he knows deceitful men. He sees wickedness also. When God's doing these things, you know, sending the raiders to take away your flocks, sending the tornado to blast your family, sending the boils to destroy your health, don't you understand that he sees good from bad? He sees deceitfulness, and who can contradict him? Who can contradict the idea that he is therefore whacking you for your sins? That's what he's saying. That's his argument. When God does things like inflicting suffering, verse 10, who can object and stop him? After all, verse 11, he knows wickedness when he sees it. And then the cheap shot at verse 12, which says in effect, dummies will be wise when donkeys have human babies. That's what it is. For an empty-headed man, a dummy, will be wise when a wild donkey's colt is born a man. In other words, there's that word, not much used, I suppose, in the English language these days, asinine, pertaining to an ass. Stupid. You know, dummies will be wise. You're stupid, Job. Now what's happening here? What's Zophar trying to do? Well, he's using a very important sound doctrine, which is the incomprehensibility of God, that God is larger than we are. And he's using that doctrine of the glorious majesty of God, height, breadth, depth. He's using that not so much to glorify God and fill us with wonder and trust, but he's using it just to put down Job. God is so big that you ought to feel like you're just a piece of dirt, an idiot. That's the way he's using it. He's not saying, God is so great, and he has made us in his image, and he has called us to victory over sin and the grave in and through his Son. How glorious he is, and how glorious we are in him. And therefore, waken up and live the glory of God. No, he's not doing that. He's saying, God is great and you're nothing. And he uses it just to put down Job and dismiss his questions and cries and pain. Oh my, what a way to use any great truth of God or any small truth of God. If Zophar had been a tenth as wise as Matthew Henry, he would have realized himself, as Henry says, what we know of God is nothing to what we cannot know. There is a depth in God we will never know, because he is God and we are not. And yet, we bear his image, and yet we are called to be his people, and yet we will be the population of heaven that he rejoices in. That's glory. That's blessing. His truth should have humbled Zophar, and it should have filled him with gentleness and understanding toward Job, and a desire to lift him up and to help him along this difficult path. So he knocks his thinking, his theology, his doctrine, and his practice. And thirdly, his third line of criticism, or counsel, I should say, is that he needs to mend his ways. Verse 13, if you would prepare your heart and stretch out your hands toward him, if iniquity, if sin were in your hand, and you put it far away from you, and would not let wickedness dwell in your tents, then surely you could lift up your face without spot. Zophar finally calls Job to turn away from his sin. Now understand, Job is a sinner saved by grace. He no doubt sinned daily in thought, word, and deed, as all sinners do, even the saved ones. But he didn't have a sin to repent of with respect to this calamity, as far as its cause was concerned. But Zophar saying, you know, fess up to that hidden sin, to that sin that Zophar believes brought these calamities upon Job. Now, once again, you have a solid doctrine that sinners ought to repent of their sins being used as a club to beat Job for something he didn't do. And that's how false guilt is created. And the reason for false guilt is false teaching. And it is false teaching to say people who suffer must be wicked and have something to repent of before they are restored. It is false teaching to say that if they do change their ways, everything will turn out just fine. As if it's a simple matter. Bad things only happen to bad people. Good things happen to good people. That's it. That's the sweet mystery of life. Now you can go and be great. But what you end up with, you see, is deep harm to people. What you end up with is superstition. I think, for example, of a young woman I knew many years ago who was in a healing church, a church that says if you just have enough faith, you'll be healed from whatever ails you. But unfortunately, from a medical point of view, she had a chronic and still has a chronic and incurable condition. What we call incurable. Nothing's too hard for the Lord, but there are incurable conditions. And when this didn't get better, she was told that her faith was deficient. When it wasn't a matter of her faith. Now, responding to her condition was a matter of her faith. She needed faith to trust the Lord to cope with that condition. But did she need the false guilt of feeling that the condition was her fault when it wasn't? I think of a young man who had a sports injury, and he was chided by his mother, who said, "You must not be living right for this to happen." Same thing. False guilt. And that's as good as saying that there's no grace in God, and that your well-being and your health and your success and even your salvation is up to you. A matter of being good versus being bad. Zophar should have known better than to put that extra burden onto Job. And preachers and counselors need to discern also in the matter of such things. So that brings us to the question, well, that's Zophar and Job, Zophar so good, or rather Zophar so bad. But what is there here for us? Well, aside from showing us how not to comfort the suffering, and how not to twist God's truth even from good intentions, there is a serious word here with respect to sin and repentance and salvation. Now, Job, as I've said many times and will say again, Job was not suffering because of sin, but because of righteousness. And that is a great part of the mystery of suffering in this world. It is true, of course, that much suffering, maybe most, comes as a consequence to an action. And this is true in health, it's true in politics, it's true in jobs, it's true in all sorts of departments. Actions have consequences. But the fact of the matter is, Job was not suffering for sin, but for righteousness. But the other fact is that God does have a bone to pick with lots of us in the world, in every generation and time. And the fact is that Zophar's doctrine of repentance is God's doctrine of repentance, even though Zophar misapplies it and is harsh and unfeeling in the way he deals with Job. He misapplies it, that's true. But that doesn't mean that it isn't true in itself and doesn't have right application. And that's why I began with the Paul's words to the Ephesians, calling the sleepers to awake. Waken up. Waken up to the Lord's dealings with you. Waken up to new life. Waken up to light from Christ. Waken up from the darkness of sleep, as it were. So notice what comes out then in the text from verse 13 to the end. Notice what comes out about what it is to repent in verse 13 and 14. What is it to repent? Well, there are four actions that are involved in evangelical repentance, in gospel repentance, and they're all here. First of all, now they're all here. Now let me say immediately, you'll say, but Christ is not in this text. Well, Christ is not explicitly in this text, but the gospel is in this text, and Christ is the one in and through repentance becomes a reality in our hearts and lives. Bear that in mind. But notice the four actions that are involved. First of all, you must look into yourself to prepare your heart. If you would prepare your heart, Zophar says, verse 13. And this emphasizes, and Zophar is right here, that it is from the heart that proceed the issues of life. Proverbs 4:23. Keep the heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. That's so true. And what does it mean to keep the heart? It means to inform the heart, to reform the heart, to guard the heart, to cultivate the heart, to furnish the heart, to hide God's word in your heart. Psalm 119, verse 11. Your word have I hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Your word have I made the treasure that I hold most closely within my being, for the purpose that I would walk with you, that I would be in fellowship with you, O God, that my life would be a pattern, would show a pattern of growth, which means more and more conforming to Christ. Heart trouble, as you know, needs to be taken seriously. I mean, the ticker. And this is true in spiritual terms. It's true in our life before the Lord as well. You must look in and prepare your heart. And secondly, you must look up and out. Verse 13b, and stretch out your hands toward him. You must look up and outward to serve God with your hands. And Zophar is correct here in pointing us to turn and return to the Lord. Repentance, my friends, is not saying sorry and going on as if nothing has happened. Repentance is not saying sorry and doing nothing. Repentance is, the word itself in Greek refers to a 180 degree turn. It means I've been going this way and now I'm turning round and I'm going in the opposite direction, which is the right direction in this case. I'm stretching out my hands to serve God. I'm going to do something differently. I'm going to renovate my life. I'm going to think it through, and I'm going to stop kidding myself on that I'm being faithful when all I'm doing is being satisfied with two or three little facts in my life, but I'm living the rest of it all the way I want to do it, without any check, without any standard but myself. Stretch out your hands toward him. And stretching is an effort. Stretching is work. Stretching is giving. Stretching involves sacrifice. It means reaching, striving for the Lord. You must look in, heart. You must look out, hands. And then thirdly, you must expel your easy, comfortable sins that you've gotten so used to and have redefined as good from your life. Verse 14, if iniquity were in your hand and you put it far away, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, says the Apostle Paul in Romans 6. It's a great passage, Romans 6, verse 12. And following, therefore, you are to reckon yourself, in verse 11, alive to God in Christ Jesus. Are you alive in Christ Jesus? Do you believe him? Do you love him? Is he the motivation of your thinking and your life and your actions and your routines and the goal of your life? Well, therefore, verse 12, Paul says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Don't reserve these things that you so love that in fact are your true object of worship. maybe. If you really love Christ, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members, don't stretch out your hands as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. But present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members, stretch out your hands, there so far again, as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. For you are not under law, but under grace. See, grace is all to do with a new motivation, a new heart, a new zeal, a new enthusiasm, and that will express itself in expelling certain things from your life that have hitherto had a huge hold upon you. And fourthly, you must allow no evil to enter your life, no new evil, verse 14. And would not let wickedness dwell in your tents. Come and visit you and stay, is the idea. Well, we have the Lord's Prayer. We pray in the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Don't let us be tempted and lay hold upon that and welcome it in as a new thing in our life, our latest obsession that takes us away from a focused life upon the service of the Lord Jesus. And you see in all of this that Zophar is speaking what is true from God. And one thing too that's clear in this is that repentance is about godliness. It's about wanting to be godly, like God, in our behavior, and to be united to Him in the living exercise of faith. And anything less than that is a substitute for the real thing, isn't it? So then, we are told here about what it is to repent. We're also told about the fruit of repentance from verse 15 to the end. And three positive blessings flow from repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. One is that you will come to experience holy confidence before the Lord. Notice what Zophar says. Then surely you could lift up your face without spot. Yes, you could be steadfast and not fear. John in 1 John 3 verse 21 puts it this way. He says, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God. In other words, if our conscience is truly laid open before the Lord and we've dealt with all these things and we're truly overflowing with that desire to love Him and follow Him, we're going to see the fruit of that repentance being a genuinely clear conscience. Now, a lot of what people call a clear conscience is just rests on they've decided to believe something and principally that they're okay doing what they're doing, and they've got a clear conscience. I've got a clear conscience. People say that all the time, but that's not what John the Apostle's talking about. He's talking about not a conscience that's actually seared and hardened with calluses on it. He's talking about a heart that's truly been renewed by the Lord and a right spirit inside, in exercise. So you will come to experience holy confidence before the Lord by His grace, not by what you do, but by His grace working in you. Secondly, you will discover that past woes will be healed. Verses 16 and 17, because you would forget your misery and remember it as waters that have passed away, and your life would be brighter than noonday. Though you were dark, you would be like the morning. Well, you know, I was present at the birth of three sons. And, you know, it's very hard for us guys to imagine what it takes to bring a child into the world. You know, we can see that this is a painful procedure. It's tough. But, you know, One of the things that happens, it seems, with the ladies, and you can all contradict me if you like later, but you tend to forget that once the baby has arrived, and it recedes, and it becomes the water under the bridge that flows away. And it's that kind of image, you know, that's here. Past woes will be healed. There really will be a passing. And it's not that time heals. Time doesn't heal. People are bitter for generations over things that their grandparents did to each other. And it's nothing to do with them. We have generations of victims all over the world who've never been victimized. But it was some ancestors that were victimized. Time doesn't heal. Time just passes. That's all time does. So whenever you hear that expression or attempted to use it, knock it on the head. It's rubbish. Time only passes. It doesn't heal. What heals is the power of God. And that's what's the point here. You will discover that these will go. Life will come to be, as he says, brighter than the noonday. And you won't cling to the past. And the past will not cling to you, and you won't allow it, because Christ will fill your present with something better, and Christ will be your future, and that's even better still. And that's what makes the difference. You're not looking that way anymore. You're looking Christ's way. You will discover that there will be a healing, and things will be brighter. And then, verses 18 to 20, you will enjoy a happy security. And you would be secure, verse 18. Why? Because there is hope. And this security that you feel will be true inwardly. Because there is hope. Hope is in the heart. Hope is the anchor of the soul. Hebrews 6, verse 9. Christ is our great hope. And if we know Him truly, then we know Him as that hope that does set our lives in a new context, not one of insecurity and fear of the future, but one of the anticipation of His goodness yet to come. It'll be true inwardly in our hearts, verse 18. It'll also be true outwardly, verse 19. And you would also lie down, and no one would make you afraid. Yes, many would court your favor. But the eyes of the wicked will fail, and they shall not escape, and their hope, loss of life, the end of being. Well, Zophar may have missed the mark with Job for the reasons we've already stated, but maybe he's hitting the mark for somebody here. And I believe this chapter has probably hit the mark for many people over the centuries, over thousands of years. And doesn't it bring us back to our starting point in Ephesians 5:14? So that we would hear the call of Christ in the words of the apostle when he says, "Awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light." Now that's true, of course, in calling those who do not know Jesus to believe upon Him. But my friends, it has its truth too for every single believer. Do we ever sleep? Isn't the problem of shallowness versus growth in the Christian life, of victory versus defeat in the Christian life, doesn't it relate in a certain measure to how awake we are to the things of God, how awake we want to be, how awake we need to be, so that Christ will give us light, so that Christ will take the things that represent the hand, the clammy hand of death clinging to our lives, to our thinking, to our acting, to our relationships, to our worship, take these and raise us to a newness of life altogether in our experience. Are there never days when you feel yourself to be rather cold and dead, to need an injection of life and of light? Of course you do. And so Zophar speaks, "Past Job, whom he maligned, in fact, past Job, to us and calls us. We have the fullness of Christ. Essentially calls us, Christ calls us, with his truth, that we might awaken to him in a new way, with the assurance that he will give us light. May he add his blessing. Let us pray. Lord, we pray. You who know our hearts, you know our struggles, and you know also the lack of struggles. Sometimes, O Lord, our problem is that we are not struggling at all, but we are just content with being asleep. Asleep at the wheel, as it were. O Lord, we pray that you will give us that wake-up call that we need, and stick it to our consciences, so that we will have all eternity to give thanks that you loved us enough to tell us the truth about ourselves and make us believe it by your grace. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.